Turn with me to Psalm 45. Psalm 45, which is entitled to the choir master, according to Lilies, a Maskil of the Sons of Korah, a love song. In the immediate historic context, this psalm is referring to a royal wedding. A wedding of one of Israel's kings. Perhaps it was David. Perhaps it was one of the later kings. We don't know precisely when the psalm was written. But really, the historic context in that sense is actually of less relevance, because in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 to 9, cites verses 6 to 7 in this psalm. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And applies those verses to the Lord Jesus Christ. And someone has pointed out here that the language in this psalm is exaggerated and it's exalted, and it's implying that one greater than Solomon, one greater than David, is here being referred to. Now, the historic context may well have been then a royal wedding, but the fulfillment of this psalm is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we look then at this passage, this portion of the Old Testament, through the lens of the New Testament, we are reading then a clearly messianic psalm. A love song then, which is applied to the Lord Jesus, the bride of whom is the church. And here in view in this psalm is the King of Kings and his bride. And the psalm is essentially structured around the custom of weddings in Israel's day. And that involved a procession from the home of the bridegroom to the home of the bride, and then back again. The groom goes and fetches his wife, his betrothed, and brings her back to the palace, in this case, where they are married. And these processions then, and the occasion of weddings in Israel's day, may have followed a prolonged period of betrothal, maybe a year or more. And these processions then, these wedding feasts, were lavish affairs in Israel, with very grand processions of the groom and his party to the bride's dwelling, and then back to the groom's home with the entire wedding party. Grand affair. And the wedding itself then would last many days, maybe up to 2 weeks. And that is then effectively how this psalm is structured. It's how it's pictured. It focuses first of all upon the monarch. And then attention is turned to the majesty of that monarch. And then we have the monarch marvelling at his bride, before finally we see the memory of the king being remembered for all generations. And so we'll look at this psalm in those four sections. We'll just briefly note the monarch in verse 1, the majesty in verses 2 to 9, the marvel of the king and his bride in verses 10 to 15, and then the memory of the king as the psalm concludes. So the psalm starts by signing the poem to the monarch in verse 1. My heart overflows with a pleasing theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is like the pen of a ready scribe. The psalmist's heart is overwhelmed. Here is a noble theme. And again, I'm told by the commentators that the language in this first verse of this psalm is actually quite unusual. The theme assigned to this psalmist overwhelms his heart. One translation suggests, my heart overflows with inspired words. Not just a pleasing theme, but an inspired word. He's overwhelmed by it. Because you see, this is not just a royal wedding between a king in Israel and his bride. This is picturing the royal wedding in which Christ, as King of Kings, takes his bride, the church, to himself. This is not only then a noble or a pleasing theme, this is the theme of themes. This is the ultimate meaning of history. This is the climax of the cosmos in view here. And so to speak and to write of such a theme is overwhelming. It's overwhelming the psalmist. We lose sight of the way it's translated. We lose this emphasis here in this opening verse. But that is effectively what is conveyed. The psalmist is overwhelmed as he begins this psalm addressing the monarch. Spurgeon says that it's as though the king himself had suddenly appeared before the psalmist. And the psalmist is lost in admiration and adoration of him. The focus then is overwhelming on the monarch, the king, the Messiah, as this psalm is addressed to this King of Kings. And then the psalm goes on, verses 2 to 9, the majesty which is described. You are the most handsome of the sons of men. Grace is poured out upon your lips. Therefore God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword on your thigh, O mighty one, in your splendour and majesty. In your majesty ride out victoriously for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Let your right hand teach you awesome deeds. Your arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. Your throne, O God, is for ever and ever. The sceptre of your kingdom is a sceptre of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Your robes are all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honour. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. A majestic scene. It's proclaiming the majesty of Christ. Verse 2 then begins the main body of the psalm, praising Jesus, praising the divine bridegroom. And again, the adjective describing this one, the most handsome of the sons of men, is again in the original doubled. Most beautiful, most handsome are you among sons of men. Jesus is indeed the most handsome, the most beautiful beyond comparison. Words must be doubled and exhausted to describe one who is indescribable. And Spurgeon goes on to say, grace of person and grace of speech reach the highest point in Jesus, and in him all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Fully man, yet fully God. No wonder then the psalmist's heart is overflowing. He's lost in admiration and adoration before this king. He's not just describing any ordinary fallen man, a fallen creature. He's describing the God-man in his majesty. And in this sequence of the way the psalm then is structured here in this section, looking at the majesty of the king, there's a sequence here which describes his majesty. First of all, his character is described in the first part of verse 2. The most handsome, doubly beautiful, most excellent of men. It's not simply physical appearance here. It's referring to his character, which verse 4 tells us is marked by the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. Jesus excels then in every desirable characteristic, since the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. He is perfect in every way. He is without sin. He is blameless. He is pure. He is holy. In this sense, he is the most handsome, the most beautiful of the sons of men. Pure, holy, undefiled in his character. And secondly, his majesty is described in his words, the king's words, grace is poured out upon your lips. Jesus spoke with authority. The way he spoke was unique. John 7:46 makes that clear. The soldiers who were sent to arrest Jesus there returned saying, "No one ever spoke this way before." Jesus spoke the words of eternal life. That was the confession of the disciples in John 6:68. And Jesus' words stilled the storm. Jesus' words drove out demons. Jesus' words healed the sick. Jesus' words raised the dead. And figuratively speaking, they still raise the dead. They still heal the sick. They still roll back the domain of the demonic. His word is powerful. It is like a double-edged sword. And it cuts to the heart. And it divides their joints and marrow and soul and spirit. So that those who are dead in sin are raised to life. Hearing the gospel, hearing the word of Jesus Christ. Those sick with sin are given the remedy of repentance in Jesus Christ. The gates of hell then cannot prevail over King Jesus' kingdom. The storms of life then that rage around us are still, and they're calmed when we listen to and hear Jesus' words of comfort that call us to trust in him, to follow him, that we would have peace that passes all understanding. Jesus' words then flow from his character, from who he is, and they display his majesty, grace poured out upon your lips. And the king's majesty is described further in his victories. Verse 3-5. Gird on your sword, ride out victoriously, your arrows are sharp. Here is pictured then a victorious king. Again, as we've been reminded recently in Revelation 19. Victorious king, riding that white horse, conquering. Victorious over his foes, whose name is faithful and true. He's coming to conquer for the cause of truth, meekness, righteousness. This is not a king bent on conquest at any cost. This king is riding out for the cause of truth and meekness and righteousness. And these were the victories won by Christ. You know, when Jesus, in his incarnation, when he in his ministry then in Palestine, those around him sought to come and make him king and take him by force. You know, here was the Messiah, Israel's king. Here's the answer to the nation's political problems. He'll deal for those Romans. But you know, the political success of that nation was not on Jesus' battle plan. He wasn't concerned with pushing out Rome from Jerusalem. He was concerned with winning victory for the truth of God, for meekness and humility and righteousness. How did the King of Kings enter Jerusalem? He entered Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He didn't enter Jerusalem riding some great war horse. And this king then was led through, back out through the city gates, outside of the city walls. He was led there to hang and to die upon a cross, so that the unrighteousness of his people would be dealt with. So that the righteous, just anger and wrath of God would be satisfied. At the same time, pardoning sinners and providing a path of pardon to eternal life. Although he gave his life, and physically speaking, his enemies won in crucifying him, Jesus, of course, won the ultimate victory, upholding the characteristics of truth and meekness and righteousness in his person and in his conduct, even to the cross. The cause of truth and meekness and righteousness triumphed in the death and resurrection of King Jesus. Delivered over to death for our sins, raised to life. for our justification. The King's victories, these victories we seek today, we seek to fight for the truth, for meekness and for righteousness, to see sinners come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, to humble themselves and be clothed in Christ's righteousness and submitting then to the truth of his word. You know, we're not interested in political intrigue. We're not interested in winning arguments. We're not interested in scoring points. We're not interested in forcing or coercing anyone to come to Christ. We cannot argue or persuade or force or cajole anyone into Christ's kingdom. The only sword we use is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. It doesn't need clever arguments. It doesn't need our defence. As Spurgeon said when asked of defending the Bible, I'd sooner defend a lie. We need to leave our clever arguments behind. We need to speak the truth. Speak it clearly. Speak it boldly. Speak it faithfully. Speak it in love. Speak it prayerfully. And the Lord will give the victory. As his truth goes forth, as his truth convicts, as his truth converts and saves, as the Spirit of God works upon our hearers. We haven't got to be winning arguments. Our desire is that souls be won for Christ, as Christ, the King's victory, continue. The arrows then of our King are sharp in the hearts of the King's enemies. The peoples fall under you, verse 5 says. Christ's work is done in the heart of men, you see. By his Spirit, the hearts of his enemies, which include all of us by nature. We all were at enmity with God, children of wrath. But when his arrows pierce our hearts, and we're convicted of our sin, and he sends us his Spirit, and we are regenerated and renewed. We're given new hearts, new natures, new names, becoming new creatures. Surely we fall at his feet. The peoples fall under you. As we're convicted of our sin, and of the need of righteousness, and of the coming judgments. The majesty of the King's victory. As we see souls won for Christ. And ultimately the majesty of that victory on that final day that we have been reminded so recently in Revelation 19. The majesty goes further here. It goes to the King's wedding itself. The final verses of section verses 8 to 9. Your robes were all fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia. From ivory palaces, stringed instruments make you glad. Daughters of kings are among your ladies of honour. At your right hand stands the queen in gold of Ophir. Turn our attention from the character and the victories of King Jesus to the wedding itself and the majesty of this event. Jesus is described here as being dressed with fragrant robes, gladdened by stringed instruments from ivory palaces. And since these verses then describe the wedding, well, what is the wedding? The wedding is referring to the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, 6 to 8 that we read earlier. Jesus, full of grace and truth, has won a great victory for truth and righteousness. He has conquered sin and death and hell. He has redeemed by his death and resurrection a people from sin, from death, from hell, so that those trophies of grace, battle won trophies, his people are joined with him forever at this wedding of all time. Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. And in this psalm, the wedding is preceded by a statement about this one who rules. Your throne, O God, is forever,
and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. Here the psalmist directly addresses the bridegroom of this wedding poem as God, and continues referring to him as the one anointed by God. In other words, a man. Here is the God-man, Jesus Christ, before us. And that's the way Hebrews interprets this verse and applies it to Jesus. Only Jesus can be called God and at the same time have God the Father as his God and be anointed by God, since he was fully man. It is then Jesus' throne that is forever and forever. It is the scepter of Jesus' kingdom that is a scepter of uprightness. It is Jesus who has loved righteousness and hated wickedness, as we've seen. And it is Jesus who is anointed by God. This is my Son, whom I love. Listen to him, as he was anointed by the Holy Spirit at his baptism. Did the psalmist understand what he was saying? Overwhelmed with this, carried beyond himself as he spoke, much more than he could know. He knew that God was the King of Israel, and he knew that the Messiah, the true King, was to be in reality what others were, in type or figure. Surely he spoke much more than he could ever know. These verses describe for us a glorious being, one so majestic. Even from our perspective, looking back on the events of the New Testament, and with the unfolding then of that coming day described for us in Revelation, we still cannot comprehend the full majesty of this King, the Bridegroom. And we respond with praise and worship and adoration. Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. And so, having set then described the monarch and the majesty of this monarch, the psalmist moves to describe and marvel at the bride of this King. Well, the King is marvelling at his bride in verses 10 to 15. Hear, O daughter, and consider and incline your ear. Forget your people and your father's house, and the King will desire your beauty. Since he is your Lord, bow to him. The people of Tyre will seek your favour with gifts, the richest of the people. All glorious is the princess in her chamber, with robes interwoven with gold. In many coloured robes she is led to the King, with her virgin companions following behind her. With joy and gladness they are led along as they enter the palace of the King. As James Montgomery Boyce acknowledges, while the groom has been on his way to the bride's home, the bride has been waiting with joyful expectancy, but perhaps also with a touch of uncertainty, since his arrival will mean she leaves her family and her ancestral home forever. You see again the historic context there. How does this apply to us? We are the bride of Christ. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is coming for us. He's coming to take us to be with himself. We are here waiting with joyful expectancy. We long for that day when Christ shall return and bring us to be with him forever. We long for that day when we shall take part in that marriage supper of the Lamb. But perhaps there's a touch of uncertainty too. There will be a complete change. Are we ready for that change? Are we ready to leave our ancestral home? Are we ready to leave this earth to go to be with the Lord forever? Well, the psalmist offers three words of counsel which apply to us since as part of the church we are the bride of Christ. And the first word of counsel is forget the past. Forget the past. He says, forget your people. Forget your people in your father's house. You know, Abraham was called to leave his country and his father's household and all he knew, Genesis 12:1. And we as Christians are called to do the same. Christians, to follow Christ's call, you must deny yourself. You must take up your cross. You must follow Christ. And even more strongly, Jesus said in Luke 24:26 that if we prioritize our family over him, we cannot be his disciple. To be Christ's bride, we must leave all other loyalties behind us. As Walter Chantry has said, it's painful to leave behind mother and father, son and daughter. We are attached to the beauties and the friendships in this world, but we are to forget them all. They are not to hinder our following Christ. In other words, don't try and live with one foot still in this world. We are called to give up our life in this world, our friendships with this world, perhaps with those who are antagonistic to the gospel, who seek our spiritual harm. But you say, I must maintain my friendship with my unbelieving friends. Must you? Where does your loyalty lie? Of course, we're to continue to get alongside unbelieving friends for as long as they accept us. But we must not in any way compromise what we know to be right to maintain those friendships. And if those friendships become a distraction to us in following Christ, we are to let them go. If their influence means that we risk getting drunk, or sleeping around, or dressing provocatively, or using foul language, or feeding desires for goods and gadgets and clothes, or money or status, or if those friendships that we have with unbelievers mean that we give anything less than 100% to Jesus Christ, we are to walk away. We are to forget them. Because Christ deserves, requires, demands our complete loyalty. We are to forget the old way of life. We are to forget the past. We are new creatures in Christ. We are being prepared as his bride. We are going to be with him forever. The king will more than make up for the loss of friendships in your life. Jesus reassured his disciples. And they said, Lord, we have left everything to follow you. Jesus assured them, you will receive much more in the life to come. I'm not saying we're not to get alongside, relate to, seek to be an influence on, share the gospel with unbelievers. Don't hear me say that. I'm saying where they have an undue influence on us, we're to walk away. We're not to allow the world to rub off on us. We're to maintain that Christ-likeness, that desire to be like him. And that may then require we forget the past. The king must be your one and only love, Christian. Now and forever. The second counsel is obey your Lord. Obey your Lord. As part of forgetting the past, as part of forgetting the old life, we must honour and obey our Lord. Verse 11, since he is your Lord, bow to him. The church must bow down to Christ because he is her Lord and sovereign and husband. And since the bride loves her Lord, it's a pleasing, indeed a joyous thing to serve him, obey him, honour him. We then, as the church, Christ's bride, desire to bring him honour, bring him that loyalty and obedient life in devotion to him, bowing to him. Of course, the relationship between Christ and the church ought to be modelled in a Christian marriage. Ephesians 5 makes that clear, that the husband loving his wife self-sacrificially as Christ loved the church, the wife submitting to her own husband as to the Lord. Submission as to the Lord is with gladness, with joy, with willingness. Husbands, and those of you who are to be husbands, are you going to help your wives in this regard? Are you helping them? Will you help them submit to you as their head, willingly, joyfully, gladly? Will headship in your home mean that your wife's submission is glad and willing and joyful? She delights because she sees how much you care for her and love her. We as Christians submit to Christ because we see how much he cares for us and how much he loves us when we see Calvary. Wives, are you submitting to the Lord, as to the Lord, even when your husband doesn't make it easy? Because you're modelling that submission of the church to Christ. You're showing what Christian submission and obedience to Christ looks like in your relationship with your husband. Well, since Christ the Lord is our King and our Lord, let us bow to him. Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey me, obey my commandments. Let us be doers of his word, as James puts it. We need to stop our excuses. We need to forget what's gone before, forget our past, forget the world, follow Christ, obey our Lord, love him. And the third counsel then is to look ahead. As we forget the past, as we honour and bow to and obey the Lord Jesus Christ now, we must also look ahead. Looking ahead, we see the love of Christ and our King, verse 11. And the King will desire your beauty. As we adorn the gospel with godly lives, that will be a thing that Christ desires. That will be a thing that pleases him. And we want to please our Lord and Saviour, don't we? For all that he's done for us. We want to say, Lord, have your own way in our lives. We want to yield our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ because he gave everything for us. We also see the honour that will be given as a result of this relationship with the King in verse 12. The people of Tyre will seek your favour with gifts, the richest of the people. Honour is given to those who honour him and bow to him and delight him. We see the joy and the gladness of verse 15 as we enter the palace of the King and remain with him forever. So today's light and momentary troubles and trials, which seem like mountains, are not worth comparing with the weight of eternal joy that is stored up for us in Christ. Yes, we may be dishonored. Yes, in this world we may be maligned. We may be ridiculed, we will be hated, but in the mansions of glory to come, there will be endless delight. And so we need to keep looking ahead. Keep looking to where we are heading. Again, we're reminded this morning that we're not spectators, we are participants. And if we are in Christ Jesus, we will participate in that marriage supper of the Lamb. We will be there. Here then, the marriage supper is in view in verse 13 to 15. It speaks of the glory of the princess, the glory of the bride, with those robes. Joy and gladness being led along. There is the completely sanctified bride of Christ on that day, prepared and dressed in wedding garments, clothed in fine linen of Revelation 19. Cannot begin to comprehend in its fullness what that day will be like. 1 Corinthians 2:9 reminds us that no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor mind conceived what God has prepared in advance for those who love him. We cannot conceive of what God has prepared for us. Look ahead. Obey Christ. Forget the past. That is the counsel to the bride in this psalm. That is the counsel to us, the bride of Christ. And fourthly and finally, the memory of the King shall be remembered forever in all generations through all ages. The psalm closes in verses 16 to 17 with a benediction, attention focusing again upon the King. Again, the King, it's in the place of your father shall be your sons. The you is masculine here, it's the King. The many sons then, verse 16, surely refers to the many sons who will be brought to glory, referred to in Hebrews 2 verse 10. That is a result of the saving work of King Jesus. The work of Christ has drawn men and women and boys and girls from every nation, princes in all the earth, as the psalmist puts it. And ultimately the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea on that great and final day. And nations will praise him forever and ever. The memory of this King, Jesus, shall be remembered in all the ages. He is eternal. His kingdom shall have no end. We shall go to be with him forever. James Montgomery Boyce lays down the challenge. What are we doing to cause his name to be remembered in all generations? Well, perhaps we should start with our generation. Are we working to see that those in our generation will come to honour this King as well as us? We cannot, you see, keep this to ourselves. We cannot keep this good news, this glorious Saviour, this majestic King of Kings. We cannot keep him to ourselves. We must share and spread abroad the good news of Jesus Christ. That his memory, that he would be remembered in generations to come. And are we, as his people, waiting for his coming, as the bride of this psalm was? Are we waiting for that coming when he shall come and take his people to be with him forever? Are we looking forward to that day when he shall come and bring us to be where he is? 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 to 10 says, "For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." Wait then for him. Wait for him who rescues us from the coming wrath. Wait patiently. Keep looking ahead. Keep obeying Jesus, forget the past. Be patient and wait for him. And if you're waiting for him, you'll purify yourself in preparation for his coming. 1 John 3, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We wait patiently. We desire to honour Jesus with purer and purer lives lived for him. Jesus has promised that he's coming back. He's coming to take us to be with him. John 14, 2 and 3. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. Are you looking for the return of Christ, the King? He is coming soon. The royal wedding is drawing near. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.